Our scripture, Matthew 25, we're going to begin reading at verse 13, and we'll read through verse 30, God's word. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered unto me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then from the 20th chapter of Exodus, the commandment that we will look at this evening, thou shalt not steal. In order to understand that commandment, the instructor in the Heidelberg Catechism covers the subject of the 8th commandment in Lord's Day 42. So let's turn there, and I will read for us Lord's Day 42 of the Heidelberg Catechism as it instructs us about the 8th commandment. What doth God forbid in the 8th commandment? God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, ells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse, and waste of his gifts. But what doth God require in this commandment? You see the contrast. First he says, what does God forbid? Now, what does God require? The answer, that I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further, also, that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to have to relieve the needy. Our subject this evening is Thou Shalt Not Steal, entitled Theft. Beloved in the Lord, as we come to this commandment in our study of the Lord's days of the Heidelberg Catechism, we come to that familiar pattern of the writer of the catechism, where he tells us what God expects of us in the commandment, what the positive aspect of it is, as well as the negative aspect of it is. We're not going to focus so much on the negative aspect of the commandment, what God forbids, because like all people with a natural sinful heart, we're probably all sort of sitting back and relaxed and saying, well, at least I didn't get my hands caught in the cookie jar. I haven't been thrown in jail. I haven't robbed a bank, so maybe I'm good on this commandment. Some of the others may be not so good, but we have that tendency, don't we, to excuse ourselves. We've already examined that in times past and seen how the commandment is exceedingly broad in that it means much, much more than simple theft, that is, taking something larcenously by going over to the grocery store and slipping it in our pocket and going out without paying for it, or boldly going into the bank and announcing that you want all the money that they have. That's, of course, stealing. That's forbidden by God's word. But the catechism writer tells us not only what does God forbid, but what does God expect from us. And one of the things that we see, or several of the things that we see, that God expects from us, that we can imply from the commandment, thou shalt not steal, begins with the subject of stewardship. And the writer of the catechism has spoken of that. We won't look particularly at it, but we will talk a little bit about stewardship first of all, then we will look at being content with what God has given us, and then we will look at being benevolent. That was the last part of the last question and answer that we read out of the Heidelberg Catechism, that we may be able to earn things that we may be able to have to help those who are in need. So first of all, let's talk about stewardship. The Eighth Commandment implies it. And stewardship means simply what it means in this passage we've read from Matthew's Gospel, the 25th chapter, and often called the parable of the talents. And it's implicit in that passage as well. Stewardship means that God has committed to our care and to our keeping what belongs to Him. God owns it all. It's all His. He's the ultimate owner of all things. In the prophet Haggai, the second chapter, he gives these familiar words to us in chapter 2, verse 8. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. I remember that little child's or children's song as we grow up. Do you remember it as well? Who owns the cattle on a thousand hills? God does. He owns the silver. He owns the gold. It's all the Lord's. He has made all things. The psalmist says that in another place. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so if you're out in your tractor this week and plowing and getting ready to plant, remember, though you have the stewardship of that little acreage that you are working on, ever so small or perhaps ever so large, it doesn't really belong to you. You may even have a deed to it with your name on it. But you're going to be resting in a plot down the street someday, as most of us will, under 6 feet of earth, and that will pass to someone else, and it's not yours to keep. It's only yours to handle. It's only yours to hold. It's only yours to care for, to till, to use, to glorify God, because He's lent it to you for that period of time where He has entrusted it into your hand. But ultimately, it belongs to the Lord, and God, in His sovereignty, gives and grants a dominion over those possessions that you have been given for that period of time that He has given them to you, so that you may use them for His glory and for His kingdom. Now, He's granted you dominion over it. He has not granted you sovereignty. That extends to the very entire earth as well. God has granted Adam and us in Adam dominion, rulership over this earth. And that's what He said. Take of all of the things that I have given you and use it. Till the land. Take care of the animals. He has given that dominion to humanity to use what He has given for the glory of His name. But He's not given sovereignty to us, that we are then free and sovereign to use it any way that we want. Our basic urge, our basic natural human urge is to have dominion. But since the fall into sin, that urge to have dominion which God has granted us in that original creation has been corrupted and perverted by sin, which destroys what God intended man to be. And so we become poor stewards. We misuse God's good creation. We abuse God's good creation in many ways. But God initially has given us that call to serve Him by living in this created order and having dominion over it for His glory. We see that in the parable of the talents. Look again at chapter 25 in our text, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verse 14. It says that very thing right there in verse 14. As he begins to tell this story about the coming of the master, he says it will be like a man going on a journey. He called his servants and did what? Entrusted to them his property. He entrusted it to them, each according to his ability, you see later on. And then when he comes back, verse 27, scan your eyes down quickly to verse 27. He is challenging now the one who received the one talent, buried it, and called him a wicked master, you know, gathering where he had not sown and so on. In verse 27, he says, then you ought to have invested my money, the master says. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. I emphasize that word my to emphasize the fact that it didn't belong to the person ultimately to whom it was entrusted. He was only given it for a period of time. It belonged to the master. It's a picture here of the blessing that God has given us, of granting us dominion over our possessions. These were real possessions that were placed in the hands of these three servants. We don't really know what they are. The Bible tells us they were talents. Oh, and people have made guesstimates. Maybe a talent was $1 million. Maybe it was $5 million. Maybe it was some great amount of money. Does it really matter? It really doesn't matter. What matters? What matters is that in this parable of the talents, that these servants were stewards of that which really belonged to the Lord. And they were given that stewardship, that talent. It's not told exactly what it was, but it's clear, it's plain that what they were given was theirs to use. It was their possession while it was in their hands, and they were to use that for the master who, when he came, was going to get what was rightfully his and the return on that investment that was used. What we learn from that is that the possessions that we do have, that God has committed to our care, are really ours for the time that we have them. But we're not going to have them forever. We're not going to be here like we are forever. We're going to be in that eternal kingdom, and this the old earth and the old new heaven, the old creation will pass away when the new creation and the new heavens and the earth are established. But while we are here, this stewardship committed to our hands is in our hands to do with as we see fit, but ultimately we are to use it for the glory of God. You see, there's only one way or two ways of using the things that are committed to us. Behind this commandment lies the biblical view of property. Ownership is stewardship. If we have something, if we have a car, if we have a house, if we have a farm, if we don't, whatever we have, if we have talents and abilities, those things that God has given us and how He has blessed us are not simply for us to enjoy or to bury in a hole until the coming of the Lord, like this unfaithful servant, but are to be used and employed for one glorious purpose, the glory of God. They're lent to me by the Lord on a temporary basis to use it for Him. And one day I'll be asked to give an account of how I managed those resources that were His, that He put in my hands and gave to my control. That is stewardship, and each of us is a steward of the gifts and the blessings that God has temporarily placed under our control, our dominion, to give us that which he would enable us to use for his glory. And so with what you have one of two goals. You're going to use what you have and everything that you have for the glory of God, or you're going to use it for yourself. The unbeliever lives for himself or for herself. But the believer is to live for Christ and his glory. The unbeliever cannot live for the glory of God. It's absolutely impossible. But the believer knows the living God who has made salvation a reality in his life. If he's a believer in Jesus Christ, he knows that because he knows that God has redeemed him from sin, transformed his heart, and he ought to then want to live for the glory of God. I can't help but think again and again of the great first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, or larger catechism as well. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The chief end of man is not to accumulate the most toys. Have you seen the bumper sticker on many cars? He who has the most toys when he dies wins. I'm afraid that's not true. I'm afraid that that is exactly the opposite of what this passage is talking about. It is really a modern application, if you will, a modern example of this man who says to the Lord, "But I knew, I was afraid, I hid, and I knew that you were a harsh master. So I just took all those things and I gathered all the toys I could get. I wanted to have the most so I could enjoy them for myself." That is the heart of unbelief. One of two goals: God's glory or my own, living for myself or living for the Lord. And the unbeliever cannot live for the Lord. The believer must. He's called to do so. And the only hope there is for an unbeliever is the great regeneration that comes by grace and salvation that restores to a fallen sinner man in the image of God and calls him implicitly in that image to subdue the earth and to exercise dominion over it. So the gospel, when it is proclaimed, proclaims that gospel of God's kingdom, which includes all things. And the message of the gospel is the message of the hope that there is for sinners who trust in Jesus. Dominion is God-given and basic to the nature of man, and an aspect of that dominion, having this dominion over the earth, subdue the earth, and exercise rule or dominion over it. An aspect of that dominion is what we do with and how we deal with property and all of the goods that God has placed into our hands of stewardship. The second thing that's implicit in the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," is, if you could put it this way, "Thou shalt be content." Contentment. When we talk about contentment, we're talking about that biblical description of being satisfied with what God has given us. "I should not desire what God has not ordained for me, but I should act as God's servant with respect to what he has committed to my care, placed in my hands, with my lot in life." If God has blessed me, praise the Lord for what he has done and he has given me. If God has taken it away, what did Job say even when he lost his children? "Blessed be the name of the Lord." The cause of contentment is not in things and the accumulation of things. The one who has the most toys, the one who has the most comfort or wealth, but the cause of contentment is in a heart that rests in the Lord. It is not from without, it is from within. It does not arise from the fact that all things seem to bend to our slightest wish. Things are going our way. Oh yes, you know, things just sort of come our way. The job is going well. The inheritance is producing what it was designed to do. The new car is, oh, we're able to afford it, so we splurge and we get it. And the house, all of the things that we have, as I said, are a stewardship from God. They could be gone in a moment. And if we're placing our happiness contingent upon what we have, at a moment's notice, those things are taken from us and our happiness will evaporate. Contentment does not arise from the fact that all things bend to our slightest wish, but from the spiritual power that is always available to adapt our inner state, our heart, to the outward conditions, like that of the Apostle Paul, who said, I am in every state content. Remember that verse in Philippians? I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. I know how to abound. I know how to be abased. Where was Paul when he wrote that? Clang, shut, irons, jail, and it was not the nice county jails that we have today. Paul was in a Roman prison, chained to a Roman soldier, unable to enjoy the freedoms of a Roman citizen, which he was, and I'm certain that dinner was probably not hot, and breakfast was probably poor, and sleeping accommodations were certainly not feather beds. But whatever that prison was, it was prison. And from prison, he writes, I've learned in whatsoever state, whatsoever condition, whatsoever circumstance, to be content. He had learned contentment because for Paul, and it should be for us, contentment arises from the love of God that's spread about in our hearts by the work of the Spirit of God in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever our circumstance, the trial, the struggle, the difficulties that we endure, God is the source bringing them into our lives, and we need to be able to say, I am content, because these things are from the hand of a loving God who cares for me, who loves me. Contentment is rooted in the law of love for God. It's rooted in a heart that is worked upon by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's resting in a confidence that it serves a God who will give us all things necessary for our good. Notice I didn't say he will give us all things we want, but he'll give us all things as he promised in his word. And does God ever go back on a promise? Does God ever go back on his word? Of course not. And God says in his word that he will give us all things necessary for our good. Contentment should not be because of circumstances. Contentment should not be because of blessings and wealth and comfort and health. Contentment should be because I belong to Jesus. And he is mine. And whatever he brings me, whatever he commits to my hands, whatever circumstances he directs into my life, I know that I have a loving Heavenly Father. I know that he's going to do whatever he does for my good and for his glory. And so, if we're not content, what's happening? Well, now we come to see where the commandment fits in. Thou shalt not steal. Discontent is theft. Discontent is breaking the commandment. Discontent is robbing God, because it says that God is not good. There are three ways that we receive blessing, or three ways that we may get things, I should say. Put it that way. We may receive things as gifts, and that is a way of receiving things that is right and good. We may receive things by work and labor, and that is honorable in the light of the Word of God. And we may receive things by theft, and if we don't get caught, that's okay too. Who's awake? Aha! No, it's not okay. Thou shalt not steal. So if we get it by gift, it's all right. It's a blessing. We give thanks to the Lord. If we get it by work, we say, thank you, Lord, for the ability to work and to labor so that I might receive these blessings and use them for your glory. But if you get it by theft, you have gotten it by a way that the commandment forbids. And the commandment forbids this dishonesty, this fraudulent way of taking things. And we see fraud and dishonesty and theft in so many ways, perhaps even in our own lives. We see it around us in truth and advertising. That's a funny phrase, isn't it? Think about that for a moment. We demand truth in advertising. Why do we want truth in advertising? So there's so much fraud. There's so much untruth. And even in the truth in advertising, I think there's more untruth in the truth in advertising than there is in anything, because advertising has become a game in which you can try to tell the biggest lie and you can try to get people to buy what they want, but buy what you want them to buy. And you try to do that by tricking them into thinking that if they do that, this is going to be the greatest thing that happened to them since sliced bread was introduced into the market. Now, there are many other ways that discontent and theft rear their ugly heads. Remember the story of Ahab in the scripture. Ahab one day was looking at his real estate holdings, and he lived next door to Naboth, who owned a beautiful vineyard. And we don't know why, we just know that the scripture tells us that Ahab began to covet that vineyard. Now, Ahab tried the noble way of going to his neighbor and saying, I'll give you $150,000 for your vineyard, or whatever price he named. He named a price, and Naboth just simply said, no, I'm not allowed to sell the inheritance that belongs to me and to my people. That was to remain forever with his family. Well, when that no was heard by Ahab, immediately it set him off on a course of covetousness that threw him into a tizzy and into a pouting fit, where his wife found him laying in bed, distraught and pouting. And she says, well, why is the king acting in this way? You're the king. You shouldn't be pouting. You know, in other words, as the king, you can do whatever you want. The story was told. And she goes and she says, well, that's all right, Ahab, I'll take care of it. And she did. And she put up some evildoers to go and lie about Naboth. And they had Naboth hanged. And then in a short sale, a sheriff sale or whatever sale, Naboth's vineyard was transferred into the possession of Ahab. He stole it. And the reason he stole it is because he was not content with what God had given him. The root from which theft proceeds, the root from which this commandment is broken, thou shalt not steal, proceeds from discontent with the portion that God has allotted to us. And therefrom a coveting of what he has withheld from us and bestowed upon others. We get angry that God has blessed that guy with a better producing farm than mine. We get angry that that person is driving a newer car, a better car, a more comfortable car than me. And that discontent in our hearts soon boils over into theft. Whether it's outright theft, it's ultimately theft, because theft is simply being discontented with what God has given us, and it violates the law of love. Theft is wrong, not only because it's a civil offense, but in the deepest sense, because it undermines the law of love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Ahab, love your neighbor, Naboth, for God's blessing upon him, for who he is as a servant of God. But Ahab was not content to serve God, to love God, and to love his neighbor Naboth as himself. Rather, through the devious way in which his wife worked, both he and his wife stole what did not belong to them. But honesty and respect for the God-given property rights of our neighbor and promoting the welfare of our neighbor are the way of life under the rule of God's kingdom and should be the way that we carry out our lives for the glory of God. Any attempt to steal by our own discontent or by the outright snatching of that property belonging to Naboth, his vineyard and all, is an assault upon God, who is the ultimate owner of all. It's a shaking of your fist in the face of God and saying, I am angry that you have blessed Naboth and I don't have it and I want it. That's covetousness. That's the violation of the law of love. That is discontent. That is theft. And that is under the condemnation of God. God has called us to be content with what he has committed to our stewardship. But he's also asked us to do something with what he has given us. And that's the last phrase, actually, of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let me read that again, where it says in question and answer, where did it go? 111, what does God require in this commandment? I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can, deal with him as I desire to be dealt with, and now this, further that I also faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. One of the reasons that we are to work and to labor is so that we may be benevolent, that we may be able to give. For that is a part of our calling as believers in Jesus Christ, to relieve the suffering of others and to give to others as representatives of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are called to be a people who are by nature benevolent, giving, laboring with our hands, doing the thing that which is good. If you think of what Paul writes in Ephesians 4, and turn there just for a moment to that text, we have seen this text before, so it should be familiar to you. Ephesians 4, Paul writes in verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. Well, that's a pretty good idea, don't you think? He's got the commandment all wrapped up, doesn't he? But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, stop stealing. He goes on from there and he says, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. You know, honest work with his own hands, not stealing work with his hands. You see the emphasis on the hands and you see what Paul is talking about. So that he may have something to spend upon himself, so that he may have something to enjoy in his old age, so that he may have something to squander just because he has made it and he's earned it and it belongs to him? No. So that, in a word, he may be benevolent, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This is the law of God, to be benevolent. We are to restore what was taken. We are to labor with our hands, Paul says in Ephesians 4, in order to be benevolent, giving, helping others, because as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be those who demonstrate in concrete applications the benevolent love of God in Jesus Christ. Now that benevolence calls for a change and a transformation of our hearts. And that happens when the gospel goes forth. You've heard the story from me before of the Belfast revival that Dr. J.I. Packer writes about in his book, which I love so much, where he treats knowing God and how that affects us and transforms us. He gives an example of that transformation in the history books that record this about the Belfast revival of 1922-1923. He said, converted shipyard workers brought back tools and equipment that they had, as he says, knocked off, stolen. Shipyard workers, they're a burly bunch. But the work of the gospel went forth and changed that burly bunch of shipyard workers, and they became men of prayer. They became men of God. They became transformed by the gospel. And when they were changed and when they were transformed, they brought back the tools and the equipment that they had stolen, and the quantities were so large that in one particular place, he says, an additional storage shed had to be provided to hold them. That showed a real spiritual reality. When the gospel gets a hold of someone, they're changed as Chuck Colson was changed. The Chuck Colson of Watergate fame, he was a part and parcel of the burglary of the Watergate complex and the dishonest government of Richard Nixon, who said, I am not a crook, and he was a crook. And God took Colson by grace, transformed his heart, and he changed him from a burglar to a benefactor, to be the leader of the one of the largest ministries that has reached out into prisons throughout the world and has transformed the face of prisons as we know them by bringing the gospel into those prisons. And the benevolent act of doing that has transformed lives over and over again. Genuine spiritual reality exists when people are changed by the power of the gospel. And the example of scripture is, of course, the example of Zacchaeus, who was the first IRS agent, I think. And it tells us he went up into the sycamore tree. He was a short little guy. And it's the old Sunday school song, "For the Lord he wanted to see." And as the song goes on, and as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, what? Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to your house. You're going to show me a good time and provide dinner for me. I'm coming to see you. He was looking for Jesus, and Jesus was looking for him. And he sought him out. And when Zacchaeus was changed and transformed by this gospel of Jesus, who was in his very midst, he gave back what he had stolen four times over. Because benevolence and giving is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. The grace of generosity is to grace the lives of Christians. Paul writes to the Corinthian church these words in 2 Corinthians, just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us. Paul says, you love us. We're your family. You excel in these things. He goes on and he says this, see to it that you excel in the grace of giving, for your plenty, your blessings, that stewardship that God has given to you will supply our need. And he says in 2 Corinthians 9, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Generous giving will reap a kingdom blessing in the lives of those who are generous and benevolent. Beloved in the Lord, here are a few suggestions and helps and aids to avoid the sins that are prohibited by this commandment, and an aid in the performance of the duty that are inculcated in this eighth commandment. And I end with quoting portions of one of my favorite authors, A.W. Pink, who writes these things. He suggests these are ways that we can apply this truth. First, engage in honest labor, an honorable calling, an honorable work. Do that which is good in the sight of the Lord, saying it's idle people who are the most tempted to mischief. And I think he was right. Secondly, strive against the spirit of selfishness. Oh, how that is true. That spirit of selfishness. Me and mine. You remember the old saying amongst children, the three most important people in the world? Me, myself, and I. That hasn't changed much since I was a kid. That spirit of selfishness has to be continually mortified. Remember that word? We talked about it recently. It means to be killed off. Mortify that sin that continues to rise up within us. Strive, he says, this writer, against the spirit of selfishness. And how do you do that? By seeking the welfare of others. Then thirdly, counter the lust of covetousness, because that's what covetousness is. It's a lust. It's something that we just can't get enough of once we begin down that road of coveting. And to avoid that, to counter it, he says, give liberally to those that are in need. And cultivate the grace of contentment. In order to do that, consider the vanity of things that are simply temporal. Practice submission to divine providence, realizing that God is God and that He has given you what you have, and He has directed the circumstances that you're in and brought this situation to pass. And then meditate much upon the divine promises, being temperate in all things and setting your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, reminding yourself daily of your interest in Jesus Christ. We may think that we have not broken the commandment, thou shalt not steal, by simply saying, well, I haven't committed a robbery, and I hope I haven't stolen on my income tax, or some other gross form of breaking the commandment. But let me ask you as we close, are you a good steward? Jesus spoke to two of the three in this parable and said, well done, good and faithful servant. Those should be words we want to hear. They will be words we hear if we're good stewards. Are you content with whatever lot God has provided for you? Have you worked to mortify, to kill off that evil lust of covetousness that so easily arises within our hearts? And have you experienced the joy and the blessing of being benevolent, giving to others in the name of Jesus Christ as a servant of God's kingdom? Those are tests of our ability to keep this commandment. Amen.